One Sunday morning, long ago, a group of people walked along a path from Bethany to nearby Jerusalem. It was the first day of the week when Jewish businesses started up again in the marketplace after resting on the Sabbath. Jesus was leading the way, riding on the colt of a donkey. Others were cheering and laying clothes and cut branches on the path in front of him. That's what they did back then when royalty or dignitaries were coming to town. It's like our motorcades where people welcome some hero while cheering along the sidewalks. But Jesus wasn't coming in a fancy chariot or riding on a strong horse. The donkey's colt wasn't what an important person would ride on. To some who saw them passing by, it probably didn't seem important at all. Others looked more closely and probably tried to guess what all the commotion was about. To those with him, they realized that something important was happening, but they didn't appreciate how important it really was. Now, the day before, Jesus spent the Sabbath day in Bethany. He was staying there with the family of a man named Simon. This wasn't the apostle Simon Peter. Matthew's gospel calls him Simon the leper. Very probably, he'd been one of those miraculously healed of leprosy by Jesus. But a Sabbath day dinner had been served for Jesus and his friends as the day drew to a close. This was the city where Lazarus lived, the one he'd raised from the dead. He was also there at the dinner, along with his sisters Martha and Mary, who helped serve the meal. And the 12 apostles were there too. And while they were still reclining at the table, Mary broke open a costly flask of fine perfume and sprinkled it over Jesus from his head to his feet. Then she kneeled down and loosened her hair, using it to dry his feet. Well, Judas was very upset over what he saw as a waste of something very valuable. The other disciples started complaining too, as if she'd done something terribly wrong. But Jesus spoke up in her defense. He said something they weren't ready to hear. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that he explained that she was anointing his body for burial. They didn't understand that by the end of the week, Jesus would be killed and laid in a tomb. Well, it was a Passover season, and the area around Jerusalem had become crowded. When curious people heard that Jesus was at Bethany, now just a short walk from there, they came to see him. They also wanted to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Well, the Jewish priests and community leaders were very upset. They likely had activities planned all over the city for the Holy Week. And they were just wondering why these multitudes would leave to see Jesus and Lazarus instead. It made them very angry. They'd been plotting against Jesus for a long time because he was leading people away from their control. He was questioning their unbiblical teachings that distorted God's truth. But now, they decided to add Lazarus to their hit list. They were plotting to have them both killed. Well, the next morning, Jesus sent two of his disciples on a strange mission. They were to go over to the nearby town of Bethphage to borrow a donkey's colt. When they brought it back, they laid clothing over it, and Jesus sat on it to ride to Jerusalem. Now it started to make sense. A little understanding was beginning to take shape. They knew that special promise about the Messiah in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. Here's what it said. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, was Jesus saying that he's that promised king? Well, they knew he was a descendant of King David. Was he the one who had come to set up a kingdom that would have no end? Was he about to bring in that kingdom that very day? That's what was on the mind of the crowd that walked along with him on that Sunday morning. It was the ninth day of the month of Nisan, and Passover was just days away. Well, Passover was a great celebration of deliverance. It was to remember the freeing of Israel from the Pharaoh of Egypt through Moses. And they would sing the Hallel Psalms, rejoicing in the promise of a great king who would come one day from David's family. The great social and political concern of the Jews at that time was the oppression of Rome. The Roman laws made it hard for the faithful Jews to obey God's law. Roman politicians chose their leaders instead of having truly godly men teach and lead them. They had to get approval for carrying out criminal justice, abandoning how God's word instructed them to do that. They were forced to pay taxes that interfered with their ties to God's church. So the great hope of the faithful Jew was that the Messiah King would come and overthrow Rome. Maybe that's what Jesus was about to do when he arrived in Jerusalem that Sunday morning. Well, the procession wound along the road toward crossing the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. And there inside the walled city on the west side, people saw the crowd coming, following Jesus. They heard the shouting and their leader riding toward them on the donkey's colt. It was the king coming, just as the prophet Zechariah predicted. So swarms of Jews left the city and joined the celebration, laying garments and palm branches in the path before him, and they started shouting, "Hosanna!" Well, that Aramaic word comes from the Hebrew Old Testament word, Hoshana. It was an emphatic plea, which meant for him to save them. The Jewish leaders tried to silence the crowd, but they wouldn't listen. They told Jesus to make them stop, but he explained that even if they were silenced, the very stones would cry out because of the glory of what was happening. But Jesus saw beyond the outward celebrating. He saw the people's hearts. They didn't come repentantly to be set free from their sins. They were celebrating because they thought he would overthrow Rome and become an earthly king over a dominant Jewish kingdom and put those Romans in their place. They were missing the real point of his coming. Luke 19:41 tells us that Jesus wept over what he saw. And the word Luke uses for that weeping shows that it wasn't just a few little teardrops. He burst forth in sorrowful tears over the blindness of their hearts. It must have been confusing for those walking along celebrating with him that day. But the kingdom he came to reveal more clearly that week wasn't the kind of kingdom they were expecting. He wasn't that kind of king. Jesus saw the suffering ahead for him because of his people's sins. He saw the judgment of God that would fall on Jerusalem just a few years ahead. It would come because of the Jews' rejection of him as their promised deliverer and Messiah. Well, Jesus explained then in Luke 19, beginning at verse 42, he said, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Well, by the end of the week, he had disappointed them. He obviously didn't come to pour out God's wrath on Rome or on their unfaithful leaders. And by the Friday of that week, the cry was, "Crucify him." But Jesus didn't come the way they thought. He did come as Zechariah predicted. His kingdom was far greater than Rome's empire, greater than all the earthly empires of history. He came to overthrow a greater enemy than Caesar's army and all the corrupted governors. By the end of that week, Jesus overcame the moral virus that derives all evil. He broke the chains of sin that held the hearts of his people in captivity. He delivered his people from the dominion of Satan, that architect of the human fall into sin. Though the final judgment of the spiritual enemy is still future, his defeat is centered back then on Calvary. There, Jesus, the promised Messiah, erased the guilty stain on the hearts of God's people. He set them free from sin's bondage, and Satan's doom was made certain. The kingdom of God advanced beyond what any in the crowd that Palm Sunday imagined. But it wasn't a new kingdom. The Creator had always been the king over all he made. But his kingdom was to be revealed with greater clarity. The promise of redemption would be fulfilled. The mystery of how God would meet the demands of justice in his people's place would be made known. God's power over evil was displayed at the cross and at the open tomb with astounding drama. His dominion was shown to extend not only to Israel, but to repentant sinners everywhere. Some from all races, all nationalities, and ranks of humans would be redeemed by God's amazing grace. It became clear how sinners become citizens of the greater kingdom. It's not by birthright or human efforts. It's by the provision of an infinitely valuable sacrifice. God in human flesh, taking the place of those God loved from all eternity, even when he knew they would sin against him. One by one, all through time, the Holy Spirit applies that work of the Savior to individual hearts and transforms them. They recognize their lostness and how offensive they are before God. They're brought to sorrowful repentance for their disobedient attitudes and actions. They come in humble faith, believing in the victory at the cross and resting their hope in the Savior. They are freed from sin's horrible and eternal consequences and are made able to love, obey, and serve their Creator, the one from whom they had been alienated from birth. But the kingdom, more fully revealed that day, has no end. Rome is long forgotten as a world power, and Israel's ancient enemies like Babylon and Pharaoh's Egypt are mere pages of history. Modern menaces like Germany's Third Reich, the imperial armies of the Japanese Empire, the Soviet Union, have all faded into memories. Even those who make current threats from terrorists and rogue nuclear nations are doomed. But our King, the one who came riding on the colt of a donkey, reigns now and forever. No army, insurgency, or terrorist regime stands any chance of dethroning him or of silencing his rule in the hearts of his people. World War I was known in its day as the Great War, or the war to end all wars. Well, it didn't take long before people realized that wars didn't end there. Human conflicts are part of the evil in fallen mankind's soul. But the victory at the cross was truly an event that ended the impossible dream of evil. Though its full effect won't be seen until the Great Judgment Day, Christ's conquest was complete. The enemies of God are headed for certain and final destruction. Those in God's kingdom, those saved by grace, are secure in the hands of the Savior. And his kingdom, not like the earthly ones, his kingdom will have no end. His victory doesn't just keep enemies away, it eliminates their power over believers altogether. It gives a security beyond treaties and walls and armies. Well, the timeline continues today. Well, we're closer to its end. The King of all kings still rules over all things, but his kingship is still misunderstood and unseen by many. They hope for a kingdom of power and earthly riches and personal glory, just like many of those who laid out palm branches as Jesus came into Jerusalem. They cried out to save them from Rome. But today, people want to be set free to live the way they want, have all they dream of. Because of their blinded hearts, they can't see the greater real kingdom that surrounds them. They see Christianity as just another religion with rituals and beliefs to make us feel better. But there's a real kingdom, one that Jesus advanced by the end of that week in Jerusalem. Those rescued and set free by the finished work of the Messiah enjoy a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of citizenship than the lost can understand. God's work of grace moves his people to a true faith in what Jesus did. They become children of the King himself. It's a real dominion of Christ over their lives and over all their circumstances and calamities. There are privileges, of course, that come with membership in human organizations. Clubs and associations offer privileges to those who belong. Some have pools and spas and golf courses and social activities. Some even have secret handshakes. But citizenship in the kingdom of our Redeemer far surpasses any of these temporal privileges. As citizens of God's people, we can confidently rest in the hands of a loving and all-powerful King who took up the wrath we deserve and fully paid for our guilt. We have a good shepherd who loves his people infinitely and would never abandon them. We have a book that spells out all God's promises to us. It unlocks great truths and gives meaning and purpose to all things. We have a spiritual family that stands together and grows together. We have a great future hope, glory forever, with no more sin or suffering and no enemy ever again when that great day arrives. But until that final consummation of all things, we as citizens of God's kingdom can gather for Sabbath worship to honor the King of all kings. We praise and worship the one who made all things and who alone can redeem the lost. And as we serve our King, we're enabled with moral power over temptation as it comes along. We can enjoy rewards and blessings beyond anything the lost world can imagine. We have a peace that doesn't rest on outward circumstances. It comes from the assurances of God at work in our hearts. That's the kingdom that was announced as Jesus rode into Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. It's the kingdom that surrounds us today as sound churches, when we gather as our families, when we go to work or school, and even when we're alone. The King loves us as his children dearly. He calls us to love him too by putting him first. He's the only King who never fails and always prevails, and whose glory never fades away.